Last week, you'll remember maybe that Branson preached on Exodus 19 and really brought us to the base of Mount Sinai. In his sermon last week, Branson showed how the people were called to gather at the base of the mountain, but yet kind of keep their distance. And in the midst of gathering at Mount Sinai, we saw smoke and a cloud descend on the mountain. There was lightning and thunder and this epic trumpet blast that seems to go on for forever. It's kind of this eerie and chaotic scene, right? And the people are kind of afraid, and we see Moses going up the mountain and Moses coming down the mountain, and there's all of this stuff happening. And in the midst of that message last week, Branson talked a lot about God's grace on display and God's holiness on display. And what we're going to see today in Exodus 20 is more of God's grace and more of God's holiness as the people are gathered at Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see as we unpack this today what these Ten Commandments meant for them. We're going to dip our toes into what the Ten Commandments would have meant for them. And we're going to talk a little bit as well about what they mean for us. The truth is, this is a sermon that could have at least 10 points, but probably even more. And I'm not going to do that to you today. It's hot. And so we're going to come back to the Ten Commandments at some point in the future. This is another one of those future series that I talk about from time to time. We're going to come back in the future and look at these more in depth because, as you'll see as we go through some of this today, we really need to look at each one in depth. That being said, let's read the passage now. Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." And we're actually going to end the reading of the word there today. Now again, last week's sermon talked about grace and holiness, and our passage today really emphasizes this idea of grace and holiness. When we think about the Ten Commandments, we often want to jump right into that first commandment, "No other gods before me," but God starts the Ten with his grace. God says to the people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." God is saying to the people, "Before you were here, before I give you this law, before you are in the process of becoming more holy, you were a mess in Egypt, and I loved you, and I went to you, and I brought you out." So God starts with grace, and his grace is important because it's out of his grace that these laws come to us, really as an act of gratitude. It's a commandment as how we're supposed to live, but they're also framed in the light of grace, and so this holiness comes as an act of gratitude for what God has done. And so in light of that gratitude, in light of what he's done, he gives the 10, right? And so here's the 10, a call to holiness. And I've listed them in two categories because this is sort of how we see them pretty often, right? There's four that directly relate to God and six that kind of relate to community. So no other gods before me, no idol making or worship, no misuse of my name. Remember the Sabbath, honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no coveting. I intentionally used no instead of you shall not because the Hebrew there in its basic form is really no. It's not, you shall not kind of almost gives a sense of like, well, you probably shouldn't do that, but it's no, right? So no misuse, no adultery, no stealing. And I want to just parse these out a little bit, but again, what we really need is a sermon on each of these because each one of them is way more complex than we want them to be. They're deeper and more nuanced than we realize when we just read this to make a quick point. And so the first commandment, no other gods before me, is actually a revolutionary commandment. Israel had just come out of Egypt, which had all kinds of gods. And the other religions around them had all kinds of gods. And so God is saying, no, 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 this is going to be different. You're going to be a different community. I am the one and only God. You're not going to be like any other culture. You don't have any other gods. I'm it. I rescued you. I love you. I'm your God, period. Then he says, no idols. And again, this is sort of revolutionary because everybody's got idols. They just came out of Egypt where there's statues to their gods everywhere. And people were likely making statues and had them in their homes, whether they're earthen or out of metal. The other cultures around them would have had these earthen metal idols in their homes. They would have worshipped the form of their God in their place, and they would have really kind of focused their attention on these idols. And God's saying, look, no idols. I don't want you to make anything that even represents me. You can't have it. No idols. And then he says, no misusing my name. Now, this is a great commandment that I wonder if we understand fully, right? Because he says, no misuse of my name. And so sometimes we think this means God, but God is not God's name, right? So we're like, oh, you said God something or other. Like, you just misused God. No, you misused God's title. But as we said in a previous sermon, what feels like an eon ago, God reveals his name in Scripture to be Yahweh. And so he's saying, don't misuse my name, Yahweh. And what does that even mean, right? Sometimes we think about that as like swearing and using God's name and some sort of swearing phrase, but it can also just be misusing God's name to maybe call blessing on ourselves and curse on someone else. And so no misusing the name of Yahweh. God says, remember the Sabbath. In other words, slow down. And this is a point back, God pointing back to Eden, where God makes the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests and creates this kind of created order. So it's pointing back to Eden, and that's important. We're going to get back to Eden in a second. But it's also calling them out of Egypt, right? They've been rescued from Egypt, but Egypt is still in them, and part of Egypt in them is forced labor all the time. So God is saying, we're going to do something different here. Slow down. Then honor your father and mother. And this can be parents, and it could be elders in the community. It could be a whole lot of things. But he's saying, honor your parents. Respect them. Listen to them. They have something to teach you. No murder. And that seems obvious, right? But if we know Scripture, and we see Jesus later on talking, Jesus is like, yeah, you say you haven't murdered anyone, but you hate in your heart, and that's the same thing. And then he says, no adultery. And again, we think, well, that's just sex outside of marriage. But Jesus says, no, no, no. If you lusted in your heart, it's the same thing. And so you see, I'm hoping you're seeing, like, these aren't just like, oh, I just can't have adultery. No, there's way more to it. No stealing. As I was reading and studying this week and looking at commentaries, this struck me because what I read this week was something I hadn't thought about before. We think about no stealing as don't go into the store and shoplift, or don't steal money from your business, or don't go into your parents' wallet and grab $5, right? But stealing here also has implications of human trafficking. Don't kidnap people. Don't take them away from their families. Don't rip them apart and bring them into your own work camp to do your work. There's no kidnapping buried in no stealing. No false witness. And again, we kind of boil that down to lying, but and lying is certainly a part of it, but false witness has legal terminology to it. And it's this idea that you need to operate with integrity, because if you're called into a court of law, you need to be able to testify, and people need to know they can trust you. And then, of course, it ends with no coveting. You can't covet what that guy has or what that woman has, or you can't want that donkey, or you can't want that pew. You can't want any of this stuff. No coveting. And what I love about no coveting is it really feeds back into, in many ways, all of these, right? Like sometimes out of our coveting, it leads us to steal. Our coveting leads us to adultery. Our coveting might lead us to some form of murder. Our coveting might make us not honor our parents or remember the Sabbath, or misuse God's name, or maybe our coveting is actually just one other form of idol worship. The Ten Commandments. God rescues his people with his grace when they're a mess, and now presents them with this holy foundation for which to build their community on. He is setting them apart for the world around them. But what I want you to see is that sometimes we read the 10 and we stop, right? I brought us into the following text because the following text is really interesting to me. Because after the 10 commandments are given, we see that the people of Israel begin to freak out. The trumpet is blasting, the lightning is flashing, the thunder is roaring, there's smoke everywhere, and they're like, we don't want any part of this. It's really interesting, if you read different commentaries, there's some argument about whether Moses is actually on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments or if he's down below, because Exodus 19 ends with Moses at the base of the mountain. The Ten Commandments are given, and Moses is at the base of the mountain. So it's hard to know if like the Ten happened when Moses ascended in Exodus 19 or not. Regardless, it seems like Moses might have even been around as at least some of this is happening. And the people are like, man, we don't want this. They're like, Moses, we see what's happening here, and we're confronted with this God that we don't understand. You speak to him, and then you speak to us, because otherwise we're going to die. We can't handle this. There's even some sense in which maybe the Ten Commandments themselves are a part of what freaks them out. They understand this holy call God has given them on their life, and they don't know what to do about it. And so they ask Moses to be a mediator, which is ironic, because Moses is already the mediator. Moses has been going between God and the people all of this time, taking care of all this. But what I wonder in the text this morning is this: if they don't want a mediator so they can draw close to God, I wonder if they want a mediator so they can keep their distance. When we talk about Jesus as our mediator, we always talk about Jesus mediating to bring us close to God because of the distance. But Israel seems to want to keep their distance and not be near this God who is actively working to draw near to them. And then Moses says this great, he's like, look, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. A commentator kind of rewrote this way: don't be afraid of God so you can fear him. That's what Moses is saying. Don't be afraid of God so you can fear him. But what's really happening here is Moses is talking to the people as they're confronted with the holiness of God and they're freaking out. He says, look, you have no reason to have terror and a desire for distance from God. But what you see here today should help you to have awe of who God is, a healthy fear that drives you to want to live as God has commanded. So we see God's grace, we see his holiness, we see the people responding to his holiness with fear and trembling, way beyond what God wants the people to be experiencing. And as we think about Exodus 20 this morning, we got to wrestle with, what do we do with Exodus 20 for us today? Because we see that it meant a lot for the people. And again, we dipped our toes into a little bit of what it would have meant for the people. But what do we do with the law today? What do we do with the law today? Now, when we think about the Ten Commandments, we often think about these laws that God is giving to restrict his people. That God is just like, look, I want you to get into this nice little box, and I'm going to keep you in this nice little box. I don't want you to have any fun. I know you see all the other people out there having fun, but that ain't for you. You get to be in my box and be restricted. And we hate restriction, right? And there is a certain element of the ten that are providing some form of restriction, but it's not really restriction as much as it is creating, and it's the same thing, but it's creating boundaries for the people who, again, have just come out of Egypt, who have been infected. I don't know if we think about this. They have been infected by Egyptian thought, by Egyptian theology, by Egyptian commerce, by Egyptian cultural influence, and they are, in some sense, living in an Egyptian kind of way, thinking in an Egyptian kind of way. They have been infected. And so God is giving them the ten to reorient them because he has taken them out of Egypt and he needs to get Egypt out of them. And so as we think about the Ten Commandments, one of the ways that might be helpful to think about it is the ten acting about as a return to shalom, or an invitation to shalom might even be a better way to say it. Now, shalom is a Hebrew word that we often translate peace. We wrestle with it as peace, but it's a Hebrew word for wholeness. It's a Hebrew word for restoration. It gets at the restoration of all things, that we are made complete again. God is saying to his people, in some sense, in the Ten Commandments, here's how we get back to the way things were supposed to be. There's a sense in the Ten where I wonder if this is God saying to his people, this is how you and I can walk in the cool of the garden again. Eden messed up our relationship. We're reframing it here today. This is how we can be whole again. This is how you will interact with me, and we can have relationship again. And then also, this is how you will interact with other people again, so that you can have community with each other without guilt and shame and heartache. God is reaching out in his grace to show the people how to live in holiness and experience the best life imaginable, which is life centered on loving him and loving other people. It might just be helpful to note in here, and I think the ten really do a good job of hitting this, it is not about loving ourselves more. Right? Coveting is like the opposite of coveting is really denying ourselves. And that really shows up in, again, most of the six on the right side of the Ten Commandments. This is not about loving ourselves more. The ten are given so that we can love God more and love each other more. God is giving the ten to establish a new people that will look radically different than anything that is around them on earth. A people, again, with one God and no idols, who are not working themselves into a ground, who value life, who value sex, who value each other, and don't long for stuff all the time. They're going to be different. The ten are setting up this boundary for the people of Israel so that they know how to be different than the world around them. And sometimes we take that and go, that's exactly why we need the Ten Commandments in every single school, in every single courthouse, and in every single public arena, because people don't know. And if we just had the Ten Commandments in all these places, our schools would be better, our country would be better, and everybody would be back on track. But the Ten Commandments were not given with any instructions for Israel and Moses to make posters of them and go to all the wells and post them there, and go to the mountains and post them there, and go to the oases and post them there. This isn't like a law. These ten are not given so that Moses and the Israelites can go, look at all you people out there and all your sin and all your mess and all your chaos. You guys are morons. And if you would just do this, you'd be a lot better. The ten are given to redefine a holy people who are called to live out that holiness and through that living out of the holiness impact the world. See, the 10 are important for each of us individually, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. They help give us a foundation of what it looks like to be in relationship with Yahweh and each other. We need them individually, but the 10 are given communally. They're given to this body of Israelites who are in relationship with God together, who are in relationship with each other together. And it's a 10. These 10 are given to define them as a people so that, again, the world would see them living differently, take notice, and maybe come to know who Yahweh is. See, we want the 10 sometimes pasted up around in our civilization, but here's the deal. If we as the people of God, brothers and sisters in Jesus, actually live as a community that loves God and loves each other the way God intends, we model the 10 and the rest of Scripture better than any poster on a wall ever will. What we need are Christians, followers of Jesus, who are actually walking with Jesus as a living testament to God, His holiness, and His grace. And so as we think about the 10 and how they play a role in our lives in terms of returning us to shalom, in terms of returning us to relationship with God, pointing us to relationship with God, and pointing us to relationship with other people, it's also vital for us to understand that the 10 have to be understood in light of all Scripture. All right, if you rip one of these out of the 10 commandments and throw them at somebody, you have to be really careful about that because Scripture defines what the 10 mean. The rest of Exodus ends up, maybe not the rest, but a good portion of Exodus and then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and for sure give us a lot of information on what the 10 actually look like in communal life. In 2 weeks, after the mission trip, we're going to be talking about Exodus 21, which gives us some interesting insight on Hebrew servants and slaves. And what to do when people injure us, which is all a part of the 10 and how we live in relationship with God and other people. We need to see that they are redefined and kind of re-examined through the lens of the prophets as they're speaking into Israel's life, Israel that had gone astray, and the prophets are calling them and showing them that they've missed the heart of the law. And then we see Jesus show up on the scene, and Jesus takes the 10 and he makes everybody mad. Jesus makes everybody mad because he is redefining the 10 in a way they don't like. It's Jesus again who says, look, it's not just that you didn't kill somebody, you hate that man. You've broken that law. It's Jesus who just shows us again in the living flesh what it means to live these 10 in a way that God actually intended. And so my point in saying this is we can think something like no idols, right? We can't have any idols. And we're like, oh, man, I am set. I don't have any gold statues in my house, and I'm not bowing down to them, and I'm not worshiping them, and I'm not lighting some incense to them. And all the while, our lives and our houses are full of idols. They just don't look like little gods. But they are every part a god. We need to see the 10 through the lens of Scripture and let it do some work in us. And so that's actually my next point. The 10 expose our hearts. And what we see throughout Scripture is God is, again, redefining these and showing us what they mean and helping us to have a better picture of this, especially through Jesus. What we begin to see is that the 10 expose our hearts. They're very much a communal thing, but they expose our communal heart. They show us what communally we think is very important and what is not important. And so you can think about how that plays out in our society today. What of the 10 do we think are really important? And what of the 10 are we like, I don't really care, let's stick it in here. But the 10 also play out in our hearts and lives individually as well. They show us who we are. They expose our hearts. If we really read them and Scripture with a sense of letting God probe to the depth of who we are, we begin to see that we actually are a mess. Because again, we use the 10 to judge the culture all the time, but we don't necessarily use them to judge and let them do the work that they need to do inside ourselves. And so human sexuality is a huge conversation in our society today, right? Everyone knows this. And so we look at human sexuality run amok in society. Meanwhile, some of the statistics would say that some of us in here are looking at pornography regularly. But we don't look at that as being the same thing. And again, the 10 need to do work inside of us. We need to let God, through the Holy Spirit, use His word, His law, His scripture entirely to expose our hearts and help us to see that when we judge other people, we should be looking inward first because we are a train wreck. And this gets us to my final point, I think, this morning. The 10, more than anything, show us our need for a Savior. The 10 show us our need for a Savior because if we really allow God's word, His law, to work in our hearts and to show us who He is, what we begin to see rather quickly is that we are in trouble. And yeah, as we read Exodus, we're going to see God sets up all these sacrifices for the people to get clean, but even in the sacrifices, they're constantly going back because they are constantly a mess. It doesn't actually save them. If you were to read Romans later today, I would encourage you to do this. Read Romans 7 and 8. It's really fascinating. Paul is riffing on the law and understanding it with the people about how the law works. And in part of chapter 7, he says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." Paul is saying that the law gives sin an opportunity to do its work even more. And so here's my, this again plays to the point, some of the stuff I've already said. If we just think the law is going to save people and convince them to live properly, Paul is saying, no, when I read the law, what it actually does is say, okay, you can't covet, I'm going to covet. Right, it's like a kid in the kitchen and you're like, hey, you can't have that treat on the counter, we're saving it for later. And what does the child do? Immediately starts fixating on the cupcake and they want it. And when the parent's not looking, maybe they sneak in slyly and eat it. The law draws the attention to our sinfulness and our sinfulness takes the law and says, all right, I see what you're doing here. But I'm going to get you fixated on a whole bunch of stuff that's going to distract you. The law makes our heart and our sin work overtime to run away from God in some ways. And so again, I think this is part of why the people are freaked out on Mount Sinai, because as they're hearing some of this for the first time, they're like, oh my goodness, this is me! And I'm in big trouble! And so Moses, mediate for me. Let me stay at a distance. I don't want to draw close to God. I'm too freaked out right now. And so today, as we're confronted by our own sinful reality, we need a mediator as well, right? But we don't need a mediator to keep our distance. We need this mediator who will draw us closer to God and fix things. And so this is why Paul says, as he continues this conversation later in chapter 7, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus, again, is the only person who ever kept the law perfectly. Jesus perfectly followed everything God intended. And that's really important because sometimes we get so focused on the letter of the law that we forget what God is actually communicating to us in the law. Jesus followed everything God intended to do, every rule that God had wanted His people to obey so that they could be in relationship with Him. He challenged the rulers of the day. And Jesus, though He did everything perfectly, was sentenced to death instead of people like you and me who can't keep the law for a minute. And through Jesus, the law has not only been mediated, it no longer actually has power over us. Now, what does that mean? So sometimes you hear that and you're like, oh, he just said the law is not important. He probably thinks the Old Testament's not important. That preacher is bad news. That's not what I'm saying, all right? The Old Testament is important. The law is important. But the power of the law is stripped away from us in a way that we are now filled with the Spirit of Christ. we are not just a sinful mess warring against ourselves and the world. We are now filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit takes the power of the law away and places the power in Jesus, who has already done this, and his blood has covered us. And we are no longer in fear of this because we know we're covered in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is compelling us to do these things, these commands, these instructions from God out of gratitude and love for what Christ has done. The pressure and the pain of the law that causes the Israelites to fear and step back has been taken away because we know we have nothing to fear in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean it's not important. It means that when we follow these things, we do so out of gratitude for our Savior who has done everything perfect for us. And so, people of God, I think to follow on this, and it may be challenge us as we leave here this morning. Read the 10, but then read the whole Bible. And look at what Jesus is doing as he unpacks God's law in the New Testament. Read the Old Testament and see how the prophets are unpacking God's law in day-to-day living. And see what God says is important. And realize that when Jesus says, how do you boil down the law? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is our call as believers. To love God with everything we have and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so as you go from here today, may the law expose your heart and your mind and help you to see where you are not walking with God. But may you experience the love and forgiveness of Christ as you see his blood shed for you in that moment of weakness, and may the Holy Spirit lead you to new life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for speaking to us. God, even the fact that we have the 10 is a testament to the fact that you speak, that you are alive, that you are well, that you are engaged with your people. God, you speak passionately to them. And you want them to love you and you want them to fear you, but not in terror, but in relationship, understanding that you are God and they are not. And God, that still applies to us today. Father, work in us to help us to see you're God and we're not and we need you, but you also call us to obedience. But that our obedience has to be rooted in all of Scripture. Our obedience has to be rooted in what Jesus says as well. And that you've called us into a new kind of living. God, you've set us apart as your people, as your followers today, to be a holy nation, to be different. To be different than any other country in the world, including our own. And God, help us to live in the light of your Son. Help us to live in relationship with you. Help us to seek the power of the Spirit to not be conformed any longer to the ways of this world, but to be renewed and transformed in our mind to follow your Son where he leads. Father God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.